I want to tell you a secret. The secret is, I doubt. I've been a Christian a long time. I've had some wonderful influences into my life, and I doubt. When I am sarcastic with words, I doubt God's goodness to me. When I entertain an errant sexual thought, I doubt that God can take care of my needs. When I put someone else down and build myself up, I am doubting God's goodness to them and God's love for that person. But sometimes my doubts aren't just those sort of momentary, day-by-day kind, but they dig a little deeper. When I was in my early 20s, I went on a short-term mission trip in Central America. It was something I had looked forward to for a long time. People were praying for me. People had given money. And I got on this plane, and I was landing in Guatemala City. And irony of ironies, when I got to Guatemala City for this 8-month short-term mission trip, I felt overwhelmed with doubt. As never before, I thought, who am I to come into this foreign country and try to teach these people about faith in Christ? I thought, who am I to try to explain the Bible? How much do I really understand about the Bible anyway? And how well do I even live the things that show up in the Bible? I was flooded with doubt as never before. And doubt is sort of an abstract concept, so I was trying to think of a way this week to make doubt a little more concrete, and I think that doubt is a lot like my family's ping pong table. My family has a ping pong table. And that ping pong table was a gift from my mom. And Mom, if you are listening online to this message a few weeks from today, we love you, Mom. And we even love the ping pong table. But the challenge is, the ping pong table is big. I mean, ping pong tables, they're pretty big. And we don't know quite what to do with it. So, honestly, in the winter, we fold it up and we put it in the garage. But it's so big, it takes the space that we normally have the bikes. So we have to move the bikes. And because the ping pong table and the bikes are in there, when someone finishes, like with the vacuum cleaner or the brooms, they don't want to work around the bikes and the ping pong table. So they just sort of throw the broom in there. And then that happens. So the first guy does that. Then the second guy says, well, the broom's just laying there. I'll just leave the weed eater right here. And I'll just put the lawnmower over here, and pretty soon our garage looks like I don't know what. Then in the summer, we take the ping pong table out, and we put the ping pong table in the backyard. Is that pretty redneck or what? And then, you know, we don't get a lot of rain, but when it maybe starts to sprinkle, our whole family knows that we've got a ping pong table, and we run to kind of put it up and put the cover over it. Our whole family knows. Our family is spending more time and energy caring for our ping pong table. We know we have a ping pong table, but we don't know where to put it. And friends, sometimes our doubt is just like that. We have doubt. It's a little bigger than we expected, and we don't know quite where to put it. Friends, I believe some of us have grown up in a Christian environment that sort of said, there's doubt or there's faith. If you have faith, if you believe, you will go to heaven, and that's good. You want that. And if you don't believe, you'll go to the other place, and you don't want that. So sometimes we've gone through our lives thinking, I'm either in faith, which is good, or I'm in unbelief or doubt. And there is truth to that concept. But part of the point I want to make this morning is that's not the whole story. There's actually some doubt that lives on this side of that equation. That we believe, but on occasion we may experience for a moment, as I have, doubt. As a believer, someone who loves Christ, someone who loves the Bible, but in a moment, Maybe you've lost a loved one. It's not so much that you doubt God or doubt the statement of faith or something, but you're just doubting, what's next for me? I'm struggling. So many things have changed. Friends, what I'd like to try to do today is help you and help me find a place before the Lord Jesus for our doubt. I believe that uncertainty or doubt can actually be part of building a strong and lasting faith in Christ. Friends, we are studying the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus, more than anybody else, knows just how to navigate the path from doubt toward faith. So if you have your Bible with you, would you open it to Mark chapter 6, and we're in verse 1. What it says there is that Jesus left there. That's Capernaum. There is Capernaum, and went to his hometown. His hometown was Nazareth. Nazareth is about 20 miles southwest of where Jesus was just preceding this. In the first century, Nazareth may have spread over about 60 acres of hilly Galilean countryside there. And Nazareth was a small place, maybe about 500 people. Some have said as few as 150 people. Others have said maybe 1,000. But however you kind of come out on that question, Nazareth is a pretty small place. In our parlance, we'd say it was literally on the road to nowhere. You know, Nazareth, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud or the Mishnah. Nazareth is not mentioned by the Roman historian Josephus. Jesus grew up in a simple, slow-moving village. And imagine, if you live for about 30 years in a village of about 500 people, you're going to know every one of them. And every one of them is going to know you, at least to a degree. Well, just before this passage, or I should say maybe a year before, you can kind of see Capernaum there, the north side of the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth about 20 miles kind of southwest there. A year before the events took place that we're going to look at today, Jesus actually had gone to Nazareth earlier. And they tried to kill him by forcing him off a cliff. Didn't go so well. It didn't go a lot better with Jesus' family. In Mark 3:21, his family thought that Jesus had lost his mind, and they were trying to get him out of the public eye to save him from his own madness. So in our passage today, he's returning to that environment. He's accompanied by his disciples, it says. So you have a rabbi who's taking his students, he's sort of training them for mission. And it says, when the Sabbath came in verse 2, chapter 6, he began to teach in the synagogue. In our recent trip to Israel, we were in Nazareth. And we went to an open-air interactive museum. And based on some scholarship, principally archaeology, they have sought to recreate or reconstruct what Nazareth might have been like as a village in the time of Jesus. So these are not the same buildings that existed 2,000 years ago, but they're modeled on those buildings or the remains or the ruins of those buildings. So this is a reconstructed synagogue in the Nazareth village today, very much like the synagogue in Nazareth in the first century. That's what it might have looked like on the outside. And then the interior. This is what the synagogue in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth might have looked like. When you read Luke chapter 4 and this stunning debut of Jesus when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he read that, we think, in an environment much like that. Pretty inspiring to sit in that room and to read from the Gospel of Luke. By this point, everybody in Nazareth knew that Jesus was a pretty compelling speaker. And it says, and again this day, many who heard him were amazed. Behind that Greek word ekplesso, ek is an intensifier. It means out of. And plesso means to strike or to strike out together. Ekplesso means to be exceedingly struck in mind, to be astonished, to be amazed. We would say, Jesus blew their socks off. Jesus blew their mind. His teaching was amazing. But they still doubted. And friends, doubt is a very powerful thing. Now, our ping pong table doesn't really matter that much in the grand scheme of things. But when we have doubt, finding a place for that doubt that we can talk about it and look at it is very important. Let's look at the influence of doubt on the people of Nazareth. They said, "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him?" And we have to understand the word "man" and the word "him" in those first two sentences are understood. They are not there in the original. It's as if they are saying, "Where did this one get these things?" Not even naming him, not even using a personal pronoun for him. "What's the wisdom given this one?" It's an indirect put down. What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Before coming to Nazareth, Jesus had healed a woman with a serious medical problem, and he had actually raised to life a dead 12-year-old girl. In that context, 20 miles away, people were astonished. I mean, it was a faith-rich environment. In Nazareth, they're asking, who's behind this? They're performing an audit. Is this God or is this Satan? What's really going on here? Isn't this the carpenter? Let's get our data. Let's get what we know. This is a carpenter. Carpenter is from tekton in the Greek. It's where we get tech and architect. A tekton was a builder, a stonemason, even a shipbuilder. Tekton worked with wood or stone or possibly metal. It's actually a pretty broad term. Tekton would do lots of different kinds of work. The point is that he's not a trained rabbi. He's not a synagogue leader. He's a tradesman. He's blue collar. He's a regular guy. What else do we know about? Isn't this Mary's son? Now, we read that with respect and affection. This is Mary's son. Smile. That was not their intent. In Jewish usage, a man was described as the son of his father. If you were trying to identify a man in a first century Jewish context, what you cared about and what your listener cared about was paternity, identifying the father. We see this in our age. We have, you know, John's son and Richard's son and David's son, and it's a way in our language that people have used for centuries to identify this person is a son of this father. Just being described as the son of his mother left the question open. It was an insult. It says they took offense at him. Scandalizo means there to put a snare or a stumbling block in the way. Jesus is all God and Jesus is all man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And the people of Nazareth struggled with his divinity. When we think about him, some of us might favor Jesus' divinity. We might favor his humanity. Biblically, it's both. Jesus is all God and Jesus is all man. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his town, his own hometown, among his relatives and in his own home." Experts, they say, come from out of town, right? In the first century too. Jesus was a king, and Jesus was a priest, and like an Old Testament prophet, Jesus' words were rejected. He was dishonored by those who knew him the best. Verse 5 says he could not do any miracles there. I love how Mark writes this. Well, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. I mean, that, if you're going to count that. I mean, that would be pretty good, right, for your normal rabbi, synagogue leader, carpenter, stonemason. Kind of lets you know where the bar is for Jesus in Mark's eyes. I mean, he just healed a few people. It wasn't a good day. That would be a pretty good day for a lot of people. There's a problem in Nazareth. And it is not a power problem, okay? Just 20 miles away, perhaps a day or two prior, Jesus had healed a woman and he had raised a dead girl to life. There was a doubt problem. There was a significant problem with doubt in Nazareth. And throughout Mark, you'll see this. Jesus amazes people. As we go through Mark, or if you're reading Mark at home, you're going to see Jesus is amazing. I mean, literally, textually to people. Jesus amazed them and Jesus amazed them. Here it says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Isn't that striking? The people of Nazareth, so familiar with his human side that they all but missed the blessings of his divine side. Familiarity can breed contempt in any of our hearts. I checked this out. This came kind of interesting to me. You know, Jesus is amazed in Scripture only twice. There's two times that Jesus is amazed. Would you like to know what amazes Jesus? Jesus is amazed in Matthew and Luke at the faith of a Roman centurion. That he has faith. And Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith of people in his hometown. What amazes Jesus? That a soldier from Rome believed, and that those who knew him best did not. Jesus leaves Nazareth and he never returns. Now, friends, where I'm going with this, I believe that facing our doubts, bringing them to the surface, finding a place for them, is a healthy thing to do. I believe that it can lead to a strong and lasting faith. I do not believe that doubt is a four-letter word. I don't think that doubt scares God. I think that every church should be a place that we can talk about doubt. Like our ping pong table, when you've got it, you've got to find a place for it. I say that to set this up because I also believe that doubt can go wrong. Doubt can lead us down a path and turn us into something that we would never want to be. And so for just a moment, I want to explore with you why this is so important, why dealing with our doubts is so vitally important to our faith. John Ortberg has written a book called No Doubt, K-N-O-W. In it, he describes how doubt can go bad and what it can actually turn a person into. And I want to give you three examples there. One is doubt can turn any person into a skeptic. The skeptic says, I'm going to suspend judgment. I'm not going to commit. Now, that may sound kind of good in our age of reason, but often inside the skeptic is thinking, hey, I just don't want to be wrong. I don't want to hurt. Underneath skepticism very often is fear. Doubt can lead to skepticism that's really hiding fear. There was a disciple named Thomas. What do we call Thomas sometimes? Doubting Thomas. How would you like to be known forever as the doubter? That's kind of a rough name to have, isn't it? Three times he appears in the Gospel of John, and each time his skepticism robs him of hope and robs him of confidence, which are things that Jesus wants for him. You know about the time when Jesus was going to go to Bethany to help Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was ill, and in fact, Lazarus was going to die. The disciples kind of try to dissuade Jesus from going, to prevent him from going, because they know that conflict is right around the corner, but kind of predictably, Jesus just goes anyway. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It's not exactly the brave heart you hope to carry the gospel for to the rest of the world, right? He's a skeptic. The doubt has taken him over. He says, we're going to die sooner or later. Let's get it over. That word Didymus, there's some things behind that. It has to do with dual or double, and we even see that in our own language. We talk about being double-minded, or people of, you know, two-faced, those sorts of things. Thomas had that, and doubt can do that for us. Doubt gone wrong can turn us into a skeptic. So part of what I'm talking about is you might be interacting with someone at your place of work or school or whatever, and maybe you've talked about your faith or you demonstrate your faith and you get skepticism back. You think, man, this guy is skeptical. Well, you know what? Behind that skepticism could be doubt that was never surfaced, was never dealt with. Doubt gone wrong can turn us into a cynic. Cynics don't look for answers so much as offer conclusions, often negative conclusions. Do you ever hear these things? Hey, the world's not fair. People can't be trusted. You can't trust men. Can't trust women. Can't trust Dodger fans. Give us a chance. Things are going to just get worse. You see where this is headed? Cynics have all the conclusions, and they're negative ones. Cynics are often wounded idealists. They were idealists at another time, but their doubt has wounded them. And in their pain, they've become cynical. Friends, let me be very honest with you. My family spent some time in mission work in the missionary community. This happens to missionaries. There's a line about people going out full of faith, but then the work is hard. And they become skeptical, and their skepticism leads them to become cynical. And their faith and their inner life begins to dry up. This can happen to anybody. It can happen to really wonderful Christ-believing, Christ-following people. That's why bringing doubt out is something we got to do. Pilate was a cynic in Jesus' day. Pilate was the highest-ranking official in Judea. I mean, Pilate was a big deal. If you and I were living in first century Judea and we weren't following Christ, we would be very impressed with Pilate. He was educated. He was powerful. He possessed great authority. Perhaps as a young man, he believed in law and justice, but he'd been around power a long time, and his world had gotten kind of twisted. He was kind of burnt out, we might say. Jesus appeared before him claiming to testify to the truth. Pilate retorts, "What is truth?" He's saying, how can you be certain of anything? Matthew says that Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' death, saying, this is someone else's problem. He's saying in our language, whatever. I don't want anything to do with this. Doubt can turn a person into a cynic. But finally, doubt gone wrong, doubt that's untreated, can turn a person into a rebel. This is the most severe form of doubt that's gone wrong. And it's not uncertainty. I'm not talking about, man, I'm a little uncertain. I'm talking about outright unbelief. I'm talking about a decision of the will. I'm talking about the desire to not believe. Saul was chosen of God to lead Israel. He was gifted. He was strong. He was charismatic. But he had a pattern of not quite trusting God enough to obey him. Kind of trusted God enough to get into his position, but not that God would work through him in his position. And this went on for such a long time that finally God could not use him anymore, and God chose David to be the new king. And one of the interesting things is at the beginning, Saul liked David, and there was a lot to like about David. But when Saul discovered that David was to replace him as king, he would not surrender to God. He would not surrender his crown. He would not obey God. And tragically, just ironically, and it's almost like you pull your hair out, like, why would you even do this? Saul, once this man of God, chosen by God to lead Israel, he turns to the occult. Find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Oh, so helpful. Saul consults the witch of Endor and brings up the spirit of the now dead prophet Samuel. This is the kind of behavior that it would have totally repulsed Saul as a young man. Do you see what happened to his heart? Rebellion born of unbelief. Friends, the downside of doubt is all the clearer when it's compared to the upside of faith. The reason we're talking about this is I know there's some moments of doubt in my life, and I'm just wondering if there might be one other person here who's ever struggled with doubt. And if you have, I don't want you to feel like you can't talk about that or you got to hide that, because I don't think that helps. I think we got to bring it out. And let's take a look at what happens for people who confront doubt and live in faith. Verse 6 says that Jesus went, he leaves Nazareth, and he goes around teaching from village to village. The implication is he takes the disciples with him. He says, man, things were not working very well in Nazareth. I just healed a few people. And he goes teaching village to village to village to give them something else to look at. How about people who aren't so confused about who I am? Then he calls the 12 to him. His disciples, remember, they were with him in Nazareth. They saw this. This was not hidden. Jesus did not hide doubt from the disciples. He didn't say, you guys go get some food, I'll go home to my hometown where they tried to kill me last time. He takes them with him. And it's tough a second time. They were there, they saw. For their part, they continue to believe. And then look at this. He begins to send them out two by two, and he gives them authority over impure spirits. He outfits them for ministry. Check out verse 8. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey. How's that sound? Just check out the rest of this. Except a staff. You can take a staff. No bread. No bag. No money in your belts. Wear sandals. Take some shoes. You're going to be walking. Go ahead. Take shoes. But not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Now, the list varies a little bit when you look at Matthew and Luke, but the point is, depend on God and the hospitality of the people that you serve. Do you think there's a faith test to get out the door on Jesus' team? Absolutely. And friends, our impulse might be to say, man, I feel so guilty. So much more that we have today. Are we fruitful as they were fruitful? That's a reasonable question, but I don't think that's actually the main point of our text. Given the contrast immediately before with the people of Nazareth, I think the point here is to remember the power of faith over the power of things. Friend, if you have faith, life and ministry get actually very simple. It's pretty simple to be pretty impactful in the lives of other people. There's a place for training, there's a place for tools, but it's faith that makes the minister. It's faith that makes the ministry. You know what the disciples did? Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They learned that the power of Jesus Christ extends beyond his physical presence. Jesus can heal and free people even when he's not in the room. That's what the disciples were learning. People left their sin and people left their diseases because the disciples believed, because they had faith. To the end of the chapter is Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. This is what it said. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. The implication is things had gone really well. Faith in their lives made a difference in the lives of other people. So Mark chapter 6. We've got a section on doubt. We've got a section on faith. If you study the Bible, you're going to see that God doesn't care that much if we're pretty or not, if we are strong or not, if we are smart or not, if we are thin or not, if we are rich or not. That doesn't show up a whole lot in the Bible. That kind of comes from our culture. But what does show up is that God cares a lot about whether or not we have faith, about whether or not we believe. And one of the greatest ways for our faith to grow is to bring our doubt, when we have it, to the surface, to say there's a place in my life, in my spiritual community, to look at that. You may not be there today, but there may come a moment sometime in your future when you might have a doubt, as I have. And I want you to know that doubt is not always the opposite of faith. Doubt, in fact, can be an inroad to greater faith. The fact that you have doubts does not mean that you cannot have faith. In fact, facing our doubts leads to greater faith. Back in my early 20s, when I was on that short-term mission trip, I got some great advice for some loving and wise friends. They said, Derek, live along into your doubts. Don't freak out. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep connecting with the Scriptures. Keep connecting with God. And listen. Watch. See what God does. There came a time, months later, we were in rural Honduras. We were building a wall around a medical clinic, and we were actually laying bricks, and I'm not much of a bricklayer. That's actually a pretty high-skilled kind of thing, and I've told this story before, but I was trying to lay these bricks, and as I looked over my work, my wall, my section of the wall was crooked and weak. We were working with some Honduran mason bricklayers. They were good, and they had a fishing line that ran the length of the wall. And they used that fishing line to put their bricks. They were quick, but their wall was also straight, and it was strong. And I realized they had a guy that was outside of themselves. And in that moment, God really spoke to me. He said, the Bible is a guide outside of yourself, Derek. And as you live a day of your life, it's like you're laying down a brick one day at a time. You're building a life like they're building a wall. And what kind of life do you want? You can do it willy-nilly, or you can follow the Scriptures. And that's going to give you, if you follow the Scriptures, a life that is straight and strong. And in that experience, I felt my doubt begin to recede and my faith begin to grow. In fact, when I look back, the doubts I once found so threatening have actually led me to a firmer faith. What I was doubting didn't turn out to be God in reality, but sort of a misconception about who God was. Dealing with that doubt, bringing it to the surface, has led me to a stronger and better faith. So how about you? How about me? How about the people we love? How can you, or how could I, maybe take a step from doubt to faith or help someone in that kind of a journey? You know, there's no formulas. This is totally God's work, but I want to just suggest three things. And there's even tension within these ideas. These ideas I'm going to share, they come from some conversations I've had with my friends who serve on our pastoral staff here at Sunrise. If you're looking to move from doubt to faith, remember that Jesus came to you. Often doubt comes from overestimating our role in faith. Do you know that faith itself is a gift from God? Amen. Doubt can actually help us move toward genuine faith because it can purify our faith. It can show us really how huge God's role is and how small our role is. 1 John 4:10 says, "It's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." It's by grace that you've been saved. My friend, if you're here and you're struggling with doubt, as I have, relax. Your faith depends on God much more than it depends on you. Live along into your doubts. Look around for evidence of God in your midst. He brought you to faith. He can keep you in faith. Well, here's a contrasting point. Number two, remember at times it is a fight. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Sometimes your faith may just work and sort of flow, but at other times it is a fight. You're allowed to wrestle in your faith. Sometimes that's exactly what we're called to do. In fact, you know, all the senior saints that I look up to, they've wrestled with their faith. Some are wrestling even today. We have an enemy who wishes to sow doubt. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they come not from the Father, but from the world, and they fight against us. And there are times that you have to fight, and fighting is not all bad. Fighting the fight of faith helps take our faith from just a mental ascent, kind of from our head, to our heart or to our lifestyle, to say, am I living this out? Can you tell I believe it from my behavior? Friends, our Sunrise vision has to do with following Jesus Christ to become, to belong, and bless. And part of that belonging is creating an environment where we fight for one another, pulling and praying for one another as we might go through doubts. Well, number three, remember that God, He can handle your doubt. Read the Psalms. Read Job. There are hurting, angry people in the Bible. You are not the first one, and neither am I. God's not scared of your doubt. And it might seem a very big deal to you or to me as I care for you and love you. It doesn't scare God. He can handle your doubt, and He can use it to build your faith. Corrie Ten Boom and her family hid Jews in the Netherlands in World War II. Her father and her sister were killed in Nazi concentration camps. But Corrie survived. And as a Christian, she battled doubt. She said famously, "When a train goes through the tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off the train. You sit still and trust the engineer." Would you pray with me? Jesus, if there is one person here today who's struggling with doubt, I pray that you would encourage him or her. I pray that they would feel loved by you and loved by people here at Sunrise. I pray that they would feel accepted. And God, I pray that they would feel that there is a place here to talk about doubt, that we can talk about it and trust you with it. Jesus, thank you for being so good at reviving our hearts. Do that for my friends, I pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, friends, the best part of any sermon isn't what necessarily happens in this room, but when we live it out. There's a resource, your handout in your bulletin that has some reflection and discussion questions. It's also got some verses for you to look at, a little broader view on doubt and faith, and I hope that you'll use that this week. I want you to know that there's a new mission class available this hour and the next hour in B107. It's the room right through that door to the right. It's called Serving on the Edge. It's a great example of people full of faith leaning forward into a world full of doubt. I want to let you know that we have a very special Sunday next Sunday. It's International Mission Sunday. We'll be focusing on the persecuted church. So if you've been tuned into events in Syria, Iraq, and some of the things happening in our world, we'll have a special focus on that next Sunday. And then one other thing that we want to start, a new way that we can minister to one another. I just want to explain this. If you are hurting today, if maybe you'd like to talk with someone, maybe you would like someone to pray for you. You enjoy what happens in the foyer, but you're looking for a little deeper connection. Maybe you're struggling with doubt and the things we've talked about this morning, that sort of connects with you and you'd like to sort of take it another step. Numbers of my friends are available here simply to listen to you, perhaps share a scripture with you, and pray for you. They're going to be standing up here just at the end of the service. It's very discreet. They will not embarrass you. They will not make you feel uncomfortable. Just an opportunity to step into ministry right here at the end of the service. So I would just invite you to come forward, connect with a friend, and they will minister to you. Because God can use our doubt to build a stronger and firmer faith. I love you guys. God bless you. Have a great week.